This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Egyptology and the Bible. I'd like to begin by reading from Psalm 49. If you have your Bibles handy, I hope you'll turn over and look at with me at this remarkable passage. Psalm 49, beginning with verse 10. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible Paraphrase because it gives it a special punch. Now listen to what it says here. Psalm 49, verse 10. Rich man, proud man, wise man, you must die like all the rest. You have no greater lease on life than foolish, stupid men. You must leave your wealth to others. You name your estates after yourselves as though your lands could be forever yours, and you could live on them eternally. But man, with all his pomp, must die like any animal. Such is the folly of these men, though after they die they will be quoted as having great wisdom. What a commentary that is on the nature of man. A classic passage about the futile pride of man. And it's echoed in Ecclesiastes, where a king of great power and wealth, who was guilty of great folly, looked into a mirror and said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." I am reminded of pride when I think of the two topics that I'm going to discuss on this tape. Egyptology and archaeology. Folks, let me tell you something. It would be difficult to find a field of scientific endeavor where there is more raw ego, arrogance, and pride than that of archaeology. Archaeological journals are literally filled with articles by arrogant scientists who have set themselves up as little gods determined to disprove the true God of this universe and His Word. The irony, though, is that the harder they try to disprove the Bible, the more evidence they uncover that it really is true. These must be the most frustrated guys on planet Earth. I'm sure that God must sit in the heavens and laugh at their futile attempts to disprove His Word. I also think of pride when I think of Egypt. What incredible egos the pharaohs of Egypt had. The land of Egypt is littered from one end to the other with colossal monuments that these men erected to honor themselves. Pyramids, temples, incredible statues. The greatest egotist of them all was a man by the name of Ramesses II, known to most people as Ramesses the Great. This was a man who just built monuments to himself all over the land. In the early 1800s, the English poet Percy Bysshe Shelley visited Egypt, and when he came across a monstrous statue of Ramesses the Great that had been toppled and broken to pieces, he was inspired to write a great poem about the vanity of man. He called the poem Ozymandias, and here's what it says. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal, these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Oh my, what a powerful poem about the vanity of man. It reminds me of another passage in God's Word, one that is found in Isaiah chapter 40, again reading from the Living Bible Paraphrase. Listen to this. Man is like the grass that dies away, and all his beauty fades like dying flowers. The grass withers, the flower fades beneath the breath of God, and so it is with fragile men. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. Well, folks, I want to discuss with you for a moment a serious challenge to the Bible that most Bible-believing people are not even aware of. The problem is the fact that there is absolutely no archaeological evidence to substantiate the patriarchal stories in the Bible about Abraham and Moses and Joseph. In fact, archaeological evidence relating to Saul and David and Solomon is almost non-existent. It is true that archaeology has corroborated much in the Bible. For example, by 1800, Bible skeptics were pointing to the New Testament references to the towns of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida as proof positive that the Bible is full of, quote, myth, legend, and superstition. No such towns ever existed, they confidently exclaimed. And folks, this was back around 1800. Today, thanks to archaeology, you can visit these places. I take tour groups to Israel every year, and we go to all three of these places. Chorazin is one of the most remarkable, but we go to Capernaum. They're in the process right now of unearthing Bethsaida, but you can go see them with your own eyes. And yet by 1800, the skeptics were saying, this is proof positive the Bible's full of myth, legend, and superstition because these three cities never existed. Likewise, the skeptics pointed to the Old Testament references to Assyria and its capital Nineveh. Again, they claim such places never existed. Assyria was written off as a, quote, mythical empire. The reason for this conclusion was that no secular references to Assyria and Nineveh outside the Bible had ever been found. Then, in 1840, a British explorer by the name of Henry Layard had the temerity to discover evidence of the existence of Assyria, and soon after, another Englishman proceeded to dig up the entire city of Nineveh. The skeptics then turned their attention to the Hittites, a nation the Bible mentions 40 times. They were classified as, quote, imaginary people who existed only in the pages of the Old Testament. But then in 1905, archaeologists uncovered the capital city in central Turkey, which had been the capital of this, quote, bogus empire. You know, I think of this battle between the skeptics and archaeology every time I visit Caesarea Maritime in Israel. When I take a group over there, the very first place that we visit that's an archaeological dig is Caesarea Maritime, which was a huge city in the time of Christ. It was the city that served as the Roman capital of the land, whereas Jerusalem served as the Jewish capital. And Herod built a great port there and built it into really one of the wonders of the world at that time. And in the 1960s, the Israelis began to uncover a great amphitheater there. It's a huge thing that faces the sea, and because of the prevailing winds off the sea, there's a person can stand on the stage and whisper, and everybody can hear him. It's just a natural magnification, carries the voice. It's really something to behold. Now, the reason I mention this is because, again, even in this century, people have poked fun at God's Word in many different ways and talked about it being lacking historical integrity. And one of the things they pointed to was the story of Jesus being tried before Pontius Pilate. And they said, look, there was no such guy as Pilate. All this is made up because there is no reference to Pilate outside the Bible. It's amazing. They can never take the word of the Bible. There always must be some justification outside the Word of God. And they said there's never been found. There's no reference to Pilate in any documents found in Israel. There are no references to Pilate in any documents found in Rome. Pilate is a figment of the imagination. And then around 1967, while they were excavating that amphitheater in Caesarea, guess what they found? They found a plaque that at one time had been cemented into the wall of the amphitheater. And you know what it said? It's like one of those plaques that you find at the entrance to any post office. You just look the next time you go to the post office, you'll see a plaque there, and it will say, this post office was built during the administration of Dwight D. Eisenhower as president and John Connally as governor of Texas. You'll find that every post office. You know what this one said? That the amphitheater was built during the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Governor Pontius Pilate. It is now in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, and you can see a facsimile of it there at the site in Caesarea Maritime. And so it goes on and on, over and over, the scientists and usually the archaeologists scoffing at the Bible and then proceeding to dig up evidence that confirms it. Archaeology has substantiated a lot of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, but it has failed. Listen to this. It has failed to find evidence to verify the histories in the Old Testament. Over and over again, archaeologists have asked, and justifiably so. Listen to the question they ask. How could several million Jews reside in Egypt, then migrate across the Sinai to Canaan, and proceed to conquer the land without leaving a trace of evidence? It's like a giant walking across the landscape and leaving no footprints. The conclusion of the vast majority of archaeologists is that the Exodus just didn't happen, that it's a myth made up, and that's all it is. In a similar manner, they have written off the stories of Saul and David and Solomon as being nothing more than tribal legends. After all, what evidence outside the Bible has ever been found to attest to the reality of these men? The only extra-biblical reference to David that has been found was discovered only recently at Tel Dan in northern Israel, where a stela fragment was found written in Aramaic, which mentions, quote, the house of David. But, as scholars have pointed out, this could still be nothing more than a reference to a legend. If men like Saul, David, and Solomon really existed, why don't we have letters by them or official documents from their courts? Of course, such letters and documents exist in Scripture, but the skeptics demand extra-biblical evidence. After all, such evidence exists for Egyptian pharaohs who reigned long before these Hebrew kings. A good example of the archaeological challenge to the Bible is presented by Kathleen Kenyon's famous excavation of Jericho, which began in 1952. She concluded that there simply was no city existing there at the time the Israelites entered the land. The mound of Jericho had already been a desolate ruin for several centuries by the time the Israelite tribes crossed the Jordan. Based on her research, many scholars concluded that the biblical story of Joshua's conquest of Jericho was nothing more than a myth. You know, my friends, I have always been appalled by these smug dismissals of the biblical records. Why is it that archaeologists and anthropologists and other social scientists of this nature, why is it that they are so willing to accept the historicity of some ancient document, any ancient document, except the ones contained in the Bible? Remember, the Bible is not one book. It's many, many, many different documents put together, all very ancient. Why is it that they cannot accept the historicity of those documents, whereas they will accept the historicity of almost anything else they stumble across? Why will they accept some ancient cuneiform tablet or some ancient hieroglyphic scroll, but will not accept an equally ancient Hebrew letter like the one found in 1 Kings 5 from King Solomon to King Hiram of Tyre? Turn over there sometimes to 1 Kings 5 and read that letter. It's a letter from King Solomon to King Hiram asking him to give him help in building the temple in Jerusalem, and there is a letter there from King Hiram to King Solomon. Why is it that those are unacceptable? I can only conclude that it is blind prejudice. Take King David, for example. I mean, friends, the Bible contains detailed histories and biographies of his life written in the most realistic possible form. I mean, all the strengths are laid out, all the weaknesses are laid out, all the victories are laid out, all the sins are laid out. And they're written in a style that is historical in nature, totally unlike the Greek myths about their imaginary gods. And not only that, but the Bible is full of records written by David. In the Psalms, for example, you have his songs, his poems, his psalms, all written by David. Yet archaeologists have written him off as mythical because they have not found, quote, extra-biblical evidence of his existence. I'm telling you, there is a double standard here. These same archaeologists would not do the same with an Egyptian pharaoh mentioned in Egyptian records but not found in records outside of Egypt. They would not take some Egyptian pharaoh who is clearly chronicled in the historical records of Egypt and say, well, we don't believe he exists, and we don't believe he ever exists, and we will never believe he existed until we find some kind of evidence outside of Egypt. Yet they do that with the biblical records. It is a scientific double standard. Well, let's continue here for a moment. The thing that I want to emphasize to you at this point is that all these arrogant dismissals, and I might add flippant dismissals, of the biblical record have recently been thrown into total disarray by, of all things, an open-minded Egyptologist from Britain by the name of David Rowe. 2 years ago, in 1995, a spectacular book of his was published in England and was made into a highly acclaimed television series. And I'll tell you where you can get a copy of that series at the end of this program. Now, folks, this particular book has stirred up international controversy because it provides the first evidence of the validity of the histories contained in the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the birth of the nation of Israel. The book is entitled, this was its British title, A Test of Time. It was written, as I said, by an Egyptologist, that's a person who studies Egyptian history, by the name of David Rowe, who is currently completing his doctoral thesis at the University College in London. The book was converted, as I said, into a highly acclaimed television series, and the television series was given the name Pharaohs and Kings. The book has not yet been published in the United States, as I speak to you, in May of 1997, but it is scheduled for publication in July of this year by Random House under the title of the television series, Pharaohs and Kings. Now listen to me closely, folks. Without any religious axe to grind, Mr. Rowe has launched an all-out assault on the authenticity of accepted Egyptian chronologies. He is a person who has studied Egyptian chronology, and that is what he's writing about, but hang on, you're going to see the implications for the Bible. So let me repeat it. Without any religious axe to grind, Mr. Rowe has launched an all-out assault on the authenticity of accepted Egyptian chronologies, and a vital, important byproduct of that assault has been the discovery of new archaeological evidence that substantiates the Old Testament narratives about the birth of Israel. Rowe's basic point is this. Listen carefully. His basic point is that scholars have been looking for the archaeological evidence of the Israelites in the wrong place, in the wrong strata, because they have been relying on flawed Egyptian chronologies. Now, before proceeding to consider Rowe's astounding discoveries, let's pause for a moment to consider how ancient peoples dated events. Now listen carefully to me, because this is not easy to follow, but it's important for you to understand what he's doing. How did ancient people date their events? Well, they didn't have a common dating system like we have today. This was before the time of Christ. So they used a system which scholars call regnal dating, R-E-G-N-A-L, regnal dating. That means they dated events to the regnal years, the reigning years of a monarch. Thus, for example, Egyptian inscriptions tell us that the Battle of Kadesh took place in year 5 of Ramesses II. This same dating system is used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. For example, in 1 Kings 14, we are told that the Egyptians looted the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in, quote, the fifth year of King Rehoboam. Now, how do scholars end up assigning a date of 1275 B.C. to the Battle of Kadesh or 925 B.C. to the plunder of the temple in Jerusalem? They arrive at these dates by counting the sequence of regnal years backwards from the birth of Jesus. It sounds very simple, but it's not. It is not as simple as it sounds. The task is complicated by many things. It's complicated by incomplete records. It's complicated by co-regencies. That's where a father and a son reign together. Maybe the father becomes incapacitated, and so the son reigns. And yet, when the father dies, the period of his reign is given from the time he began to the time he died, and yet the son has been reigning with him during part of that time. And when the son dies, all of his years of reign are mentioned, and yet they didn't begin at the end of his father's life. So this makes these records very difficult to put together. Not only is it complicated by incomplete records and co-regencies, it is further complicated, particularly in Egypt, by parallel dynasties. This is where two or more competing kings are reigning at the same time, both claiming to be the king of Egypt, for example. They're like local warlords, but they're claiming to be king of the whole land, and they're reigning together with different dynasties, and you can't put those dynasties into end because they exist at the same time. And then also, there are interregna, which are periods when there is no monarch at all. Now, the biblical records present these problems. Let me give you an example. If you were to go through the Hebrew Scriptures and add up all the years each monarch of the northern king of Israel, kingdom of Israel reigned, you would come out with a total of 245 years or more. But we know that the northern kingdom lasted only 209 years, from 931 to 722 AD. Why the difference? Because of co-regencies and parallel dynasties. You have the same problem when you start trying to add up the years of the kings of the southern nation of Judah. Let me give you a couple examples here. Ahaziah ruled as king of Israel 1 year before he was, before he was murdered by Jehu. His mother, Athaliah, then destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. We're talking about the southern kingdom here of Judah, not Israel. So let me start over. Ahaziah ruled as king of Judah 1 year before he was murdered by who? Jehu, or Yehu, as it would be said in Hebrew. Then his mother, Athaliah, destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah and usurped the throne herself. However, unknown to her, one of Ahaziah's sons, Joash, who was a baby, was hidden away in the temple, and he lived there for 6 years, unknown to her. His life was spared. Athaliah ruled 7 years, and then the high priest led a revolt that resulted in her death and the crowning of Joash at age 7. Joash then ruled for 40 years. But is that 40 years from the time of his coronation at about age 6 or 7? Or is it 40 years from the time of his father's death when he rightfully should have become king? Well, we don't know for certain. Or let me give you another example. 2 Kings 15. Azariah, or better known perhaps as Uzziah, king of Judah, was struck with leprosy. And we're told in verse 5 of 2 Kings 15 that his son became a co-regent, ruling with him for the rest of his life. Uzziah reigned 52 years. Jotham, his son, reigned 16 years. How much of that 16 years is an overlap with the years of his father? Or is it 16 separate years after the end of his father when his father died? These are the kinds of problems you get into when you start trying to count backward and establish the years of dates of things that happened in the Bible or in Egyptian history. Now, the traditionally accepted Egyptian chronology is full of these problems. For example, there are what are called three intermediate periods in Egyptian history. And they're called that because these are time periods when there was no central controlling dynasty in Egypt. Instead, there were several dynasties reigning at the same time, all claiming sovereignty over the whole land, but in fact ruling only portions of the territory like regional warlords. The Egyptian chronologies are especially plagued by incomplete data. There are inscriptions, for example, in hieroglyphics that give long lists of pharaohs, but the lengths of their reign are either omitted or else the numbers have been obliterated over a period of time. And the result is that guesses have to be made as to how long they reigned and whether each one's reigning period was solitary or shared. Now, David Rohl's contention, is that many bad guesses have been made. And he presents a mountain of evidence, much of it rather recently discovered, to make his point. In the process, he resorts to incredible and often very tedious detective work to prove that major, major errors have been made in compiling the Egyptian chronologies. Rohl concludes that the third intermediate period, a period from normally dated from 1069 to 656 BC, a period of 413 years, he concludes that it is artificially overextended. He argues that it should be shortened by 141 years because of parallel dynasties. He then presents a very convincing case for lengthening the second intermediate period, which is usually dated from 1759 to 1539, a period of about 220 years. He argues that it should be lengthened by at least 219 years. These and other adjustments result in a shift of 345 years for the beginning of the 19th dynasty, from 1295 BC in the traditional chronology to 950 BC in the new chronology. Folks, this is a very significant shift, this shift of 345 years, because the third pharaoh of the 19th dynasty was Ramesses II, better known as Ramesses the Great. This means Ramesses ceases to be the pharaoh of the Exodus and becomes instead the pharaoh who sacked the Jerusalem temple in 925 BC. Now, if you know the Bible, you're probably saying, well, how can that be? How can it be that Ramesses is the one who sacked the temple in 925 BC when the Bible specifically states that the pharaoh who plundered the temple was named Shishak? You'll find that in 1 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 12. Well, traditionally, this name has been identified with a pharaoh who had a name that sounded something like what like it, Pharaoh Shoshink I. Shishak Shoshink I, who was the founder of the 22nd dynasty. But in one of the most fascinating chapters of the book, Roald shows that the pharaohs had both regional names, formal names, and nicknames, which were called, and boy, this is some word here, they were called hypocristicons. I'm sorry, but that's a tongue twister. The royal name, for example, of Ramesses II was Usermatre Septepenre Ramesusu Meriam. But his hypocristicon, his nickname was, are you ready? Shisha. That was his nickname, which transliterated into Hebrew becomes Shishak. Further, Roald proves that Shoshink's military campaign into Israel never touched Jerusalem, whereas the records of Ramesses' campaign specifically states that he plundered Shalem, which was the ancient name of Jerusalem. I tell you, this is an exciting book. An absolutely incredible book, folks, that I hope you will get and read, and I'll tell you at the end of this tape how you can get a copy of it. Now, in addition to making these adjustments in Egyptian chronology, Roald also makes some adjustments to the traditional biblical chronology, and for evangelicals, these adjustments are going to be more difficult to swallow and are something that evangelicals are going to have to wrestle with, but I want to tell you right up front that David Roald gives what I consider to be overwhelming evidence for the adjustments that he makes in the traditional biblical chronology, and he gives the evidence out of the scriptures themselves, which greatly impressed me as a person who believes in the inerrancy of God's word. Now, as I said at the end of side one, in addition to adjusting the Egyptian chronology 345 years to produce what is called the New Egyptian chronology, David Roald also makes two adjustments in the traditional biblical chronology. The first is one that evangelicals will simply have to wrestle with. He shortens the sojourn in Egypt from 430 years to 215 years, which results in the date of the Exodus shifting from 1250 BC to 1447 BC. The length of the Hebrew sojourn in Egypt has traditionally been set at 430 years because Exodus 12:40 reads as follows. Now listen to this. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. From this passage, the length of the Egyptian sojourn seems to be indisputable. They were there 430 years. But Roald points out that our modern translations of this passage are based on the Masoretic text, which dates from the 4th century A.D., Roald shows that there are three more ancient versions of this text, and that all three state that the 430 years was from the time the Hebrews entered the land of Canaan, not from the time they entered the land of Egypt. Folks, this is a remarkable point. The three older sources are the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which took place in about 280 BC, second, the writings of Josephus, who quotes the verse in his 1st century AD writings, stating that he was quoting from the temple documents themselves. And from three, the Samaritan version of the Torah, which dates from the 2nd century AD. The Septuagint version reads as follows, quote, "And the sojourning of the children of Israel, that is, which they sojourned in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, was 430 years. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 15, puts it this way. They, the Israelites, left Egypt in the month of Xanthians on the 15th day of the lunar month, 430 years after our forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but 215 years only after Jacob removed into Egypt. Now it appears that in the compilation of the Masoretic text that the phrase "and in the land of Canaan" was dropped, either because of a scribal error or because of an exercise in interpretation. The second adjustment that Roel makes in the biblical chronology is to lengthen the time of the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, and the period of the judges. All of that together he lengthens from 220 years to 417 years. And this adjustment does not raise any biblical problems since it corresponds to dating clues that are found in the biblical narrative. For example, in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, it says, "In the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple." The verse then says that this was 480 years after, quote, "the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt." Well, year 4 of Solomon's reign was 966 B.C. If you add 480 years to that, you get 1447 B.C., and that is the exact date of the Exodus according to the new chronology. Judges 11:26 states that at the time of the judge Jephthah, Israel had been in the land 300 years. The date for Jephthah is approximately 1100 B.C. You add 300 years to that and you're going to come out with 1400 B.C. And then if you add the time of the wilderness wanderings, you're coming out to 1440 B.C., which is, again, almost the exact time established by the new chronology that the Exodus occurred in 1447 B.C. You see how exciting all this is? How remarkable it is? Well, let's continue for a moment. With these adjustments having been made, let's look now at the most amazing part of all, the discoveries that have been made as a result of taking this new chronology and applying it to archaeology. With these adjustments having been made, archaeologists who believe in this new chronology have suddenly started making some astounding discoveries, all because they are looking in the right places for the first time. For example, according to the new chronology, the Pharaoh of the Exodus becomes a man by the name of Dudamus, who lived at the end of the 13th dynasty. Now, here is just a remarkable, this is mind-blowing. The history of Egypt, written by the high priest Manetho in the 3rd century B.C., contains this remarkable observation. Quote, "In the reign of Dudamus, for what cause I know not, a blast of God smote us." Isn't that incredible? Could this be a reference to the plagues of Moses? Excavations dated to the revised time of Dudamus in the mid-1400s reveal plague pits where hundreds of bodies were thrown one on top of another all around the Egyptian area. Recent excavations of Tel Edaba, located in the Nile Delta area and referred to in the Bible as in the land of Goshen, have revealed it to be the ancient city of Avaris. And an examination of the tombs in this area has produced the startling discovery that the people who populated the area were from Palestine and from Syria. Roel believes these were the children of Israel. Another interesting discovery is that the area has a much higher percentage of infant burials than what has been found at other archaeological sites. And Roel believes this is due to the Egyptian slaughter of the Israelite infant males at the time of the birth of Moses. As further evidence of a significant Jewish presence in Egypt, Roel points to a tattered papyrus scroll in the Brooklyn Museum. It has been dated to the reign of Pharaoh Sobekhapatoff III. I'm sorry, but these names are something else. It's been dated to his reign, who held power a generation before the birth of Moses, according to the new chronology. The scroll fragment contains a copy of a royal decree which authorizes the transfer of ownership of a group of slaves. Over half the names of the slaves listed in the document are, guess what, Semitic, including such common Hebrew names as Menahem, Issachar, and Asher. The Bible tells us that prior to the birth of Moses, the Israelite population was subjected into slavery by a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. You'll find that in Exodus 1, verse 8. And so it appears from this very document that the Jewish people were slaves at that time. Perhaps the most amazing revelation to be found in Roel's book relates to Joseph. The excavations at Tel Edaba, Avaris in Bible times, have revealed a large Egyptian-style palace dating from the early 13th dynasty. And Roll concludes that this must have been the retirement palace of Joseph built in the midst of his people. Why else would there be such a great palace in the midst of this slave population? In 1987, the excavations began to uncover, carried on there in that area, began to uncover a large pyramid-style tomb adjacent to the palace. And they discovered that the tomb had been carefully emptied in antiquity, not by grave robbers, but by someone else. There was no evidence of the ransacking that characterizes the work of grave robbers. Further, they discovered the head of a very large statue of the man who had been buried in the tomb. And the head is most unusual in that it displays very un-Egyptian type features like a mushroom-shaped coiffure or wig. The figure is also clean-shaven. Most remarkably, the person is wrapped in a coat of many colors. David Rohl concludes that this is a statue of Joseph. And in the process, he reminds the reader that before Joseph died, he made the sons of Israel swear that when they returned to Canaan, they would take his bones with them. You'll find that in Genesis 5. We are told in Exodus 13, 19, that when the Exodus began, Moses ordered that the bones of Joseph be taken with him. And in Joshua 24, verse 32, we are told that Joshua was reburied in Shechem, which is located in the hills of central Israel in the area called Samaria. Now, I said the discoveries relating to Joseph were, quote, perhaps the most amazing relating to the new chronology. And the reason I qualified that statement is because Rohl points out that a review of ancient documents using the new chronology may have produced letters referring to David, King David, as well as letters written to the Egyptian court by King Saul himself. I got so excited, I was jumping the pews and hanging from the chandeliers when I started reading this. The documents are known as the Amarna letters, the Amarna letters, and they were discovered in Egypt in 1887. They proved to be the house of correspondence of the pharaoh Akhenaten. They existed in the form of 380 cuneiform tablets, and they mainly consist of letters sent to the pharaoh by foreign kings. Now, no one has ever searched these tablets for letters from the United Monarchy of Israel, the monarchies of Saul and David and Solomon, because according to conventional chronology, Akhenaten lived and died long before the United Monarchy of Israel was established. See how Egyptian chronology relates to biblical history? But the new chronology places Akhenaten at the beginning of the reign of Saul. So Rohl went to these documents with the expectation of finding correspondence from the new Hebrew kingdom, an expectation no one else had ever had. And the first thing he ran across were letters from city-state rulers of Palestine that contained copious references to a group of marauders called the Habiru. H-A-B-I-R-U, the Habiru. Does that sound like Hebrew to you? These references are obviously speaking of Hebrews, and they have always puzzled scholars because the conventional chronology placed these letters a century before the Exodus. But the new chronology places them during the reign of King Saul, when David and his mighty men kept alive by serving as marauders, by pillaging the countryside. Rohl concludes that these letters relate to David and his soldiers of fortune who hired themselves out as mercenaries. Rohl's second discovery was a series of letters written by King Labayu of the hill country north of Jerusalem. His name means Great Lion of Yahweh. Rohl believes this was the true name of King Saul and that Saul was his hypocristic name, his nickname. In other words, his true name was Great Lion of Yahweh. That was his regnal name, his reigning name, and that his nickname was Saul. And Rohl reviews the letters in detail to show that they describe events that parallel incidents described in the Bible during the reign of Saul. These remarkable letters, some by Saul and some by his son Ishbosheth, contain references to Ayub, that would be Joab, the commander of David's forces, and also to Beninma, Dadua, and Yeshua. Rohl concludes from what is said in these letters that Beninima is Benaiah, one of Israel's tribal chieftains who later assassinated Ishbosheth. He concludes that Dadua is David and that Yeshua is David's father Jesse, who is pronounced Yeshe in Hebrew. And the evidence that he presents in behalf of these conclusions is both fascinating and absolutely convincing. I tell you, folks, I was just literally blown away by the evidence in this book and the evidence that's being found of the Jewish people just by looking in the right place. So there you have it. The new chronology producing evidence all over the landscape that substantiates the biblical records concerning the origin of the Jews, their formation as a nation in Egypt, their exodus and wanderings, and their conquest of Canaan. The evidence has been there all along, but it has been invisible because of flawed Egyptian chronologies. Remember, at the beginning of this program, I mentioned Kathleen Kenyon's conclusion that Jericho was destroyed at least 200 years before the Israelites entered the land? Well, folks, she was right when relating the destruction to the conventional chronologies. But the new chronology has the Jews entering the land at least 200 years earlier, precisely at the time that Jericho was destroyed. I urge you to read Roll's book for yourself. You will find it to be a faith-building experience. As I said, the book will be published in an American edition in paperback in July of 1997. It will be in an oversized edition. I have a copy of the English edition in paperback. It's about 8 by 10 inches. It runs 425 pages in length. It contains hundreds of photos, drawings, and diagrams, including 22 pages in full cover. Color, and we can supply it to you for a cost of $29, including tax and shipping costs. So if you want to order a copy of this from us, you can call us at 1-800-705-8316. That's 1-800-705-8316. The book is not carrying the name of the British edition. The British edition was titled A Test of Time. It's going to be called in America, Pharaohs and Kings, by David Rohl, R-O-H-L. I also mentioned that it has been made into a television series, and the Discovery Channel has made that available to the people. You can get 2 videotapes in a box, very nice box. They run a total of 150 minutes. It's 3 one-hour programs, and the videos are just absolutely remarkable. You will see the statue of Joseph. You will see these cuneiform tablets that contain the letters of Saul about David and so forth. They sell incredibly for only $29.95. You can get the two videos with all 3 programs for $29.95. And you can do that by calling 1-800-938-0333. That's 1-800-938-0333. And ask for item number 90343. Item number 90343. Well, as we bring this program to a close, I'd like to go back to the original title of David Rohl's book. The title was A Test of Time, but I didn't mention the subtitle. The subtitle is The Bible, From Myth to History. The Bible, From Myth to History. On page 38 of his book, he gives the thesis of the book, and the thesis is this. The objective of this book is to argue straightforwardly that the narratives contained in the Old Testament are consistent with the general cultural setting revealed through Egyptian and Palestinian archaeology once the correct chronology is applied. At the end of the book, his last paragraph reads as follows. With this book, I have attempted to demonstrate how traditional history can make a significant contribution to the collective knowledge of our ancient past. Not everything in myth and tradition is true, but I believe this study has shown that it would be imprudent for scholars of ancient world history to underestimate the significance and tenacity of our legendary past. Of course, I don't agree with him when he talks about legendary past as it applies to the Bible, but we're talking about a scientist here who is not necessarily a believer in the Word of God. He's just a man who's open-minded and showing us the evidence as he sees it, and showing that it confirms biblical histories. He goes on, without initially starting out to discover the historical Bible, I have come to the conclusion that much of the Old Testament contains real history. It has certainly been an interesting exercise for this Egyptologist who has found himself wandering into many unfamiliar areas of old world research in his quest for history. Only time will tell if the new chronology tentatively proposed here is correct in most of its details. In the meantime, I hope that I have at least been able to bring the issue of the historicity of the Old Testament back into the spotlight. I leave you to judge if I have succeeded in this aim. And brother, I want to tell you, he has succeeded in bringing the historicity of the Old Testament back into the limelight. One day, folks, all of God's Word will be proved true to the minutest detail. And even the archaeologists will realize this when they stand before God to be judged. We are all going to be judged. The book of Ecclesiastes says the very last comment by Solomon is, every man is going to stand before God and be judged. In the book of Revelation, it portrays that judgment as the great white throne judgment when those who have never related to God by faith are judged. This is not the judgment of the saved, but the judgment of the damned. They will be resurrected at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and they will stand before God in the great white throne judgment portrayed at the end of Revelation 20, and it says they will be judged of their deeds. And since no man can be justified before God by his works or his deeds, they will all be condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. But we're told something is going to happen at the great white throne judgment. We're told about it in Isaiah. We're told about it in the Gospels. We're told that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every person who's ever lived is going to bend his knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. If you do it in this life, it means life everlasting. If you do it before the great white throne judgment, it's too late. It means that you will be thrown into the lake of fire to experience an eternal judgment. So, my friends, I say to you, the day is coming when Stalin will confess and Hitler will confess and Madeleine Murray O'Hare will confess that Jesus is Lord. Have you done that? Let me tell you, you do it in this life and you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. It means life everlasting with Almighty God. You do it before that great white throne judgment. And it means there is no hope. You will be thrown into the lake of fire. As I close, let me remind you once again of the words of Isaiah. Man withers like grass, but the Word of God stands forever. Jesus put it this way in Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My friends, Jesus is coming soon, and we are living on borrowed time. If after hearing this tape, you feel convicted to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I ask you, to simply bow your head right now and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I am a sinner. I invite Jesus Christ, your Son, to come into my heart as my Lord and my Savior. Lord, I pray that I may be born again by faith in the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross, that I may become a child of yours with the hope of life everlasting with you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, you need to find a Christian fellowship someplace where you can make a public confession of your faith and you can manifest it further by being buried in baptism to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of your life spiritually. And you need to find a church that stands on the Word of God and exalts Jesus Christ so that you can grow in the image of Jesus through the power of His Holy Spirit within you. May the Lord bless you, may He keep you, and may you remember to look up, be watchful, for Jesus is returning very, very soon. If you would like to get a catalog of tapes and publications produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries, you can do so by writing to us at Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75070. That's Post Office Box 919, McKinney, M-C-K-I-N-N-E-Y, Texas, 75070.